It's a real privilege to be with you, and I wonder how many of you are pastors? Well, welcome, and it's a privilege to stand before you and to be with you, and hope I get to fellowship with you. I was thinking about, in the light of even what our brother prayed, if we look around, we see the commandments of God being scorned, His character is being assailed, His threatenings, they're ignored. His promises are neglected by the church. It's perilous times that we're in, desperate days. And those of us, I believe, that are listening to God have a burdened heart. I could sense that in your prayer, brother, and I'd like to get to know you. But you look around and you say, Lord, use me in this desperate hour. I think every man of God and every woman of God want to be used. And I believe that's God's desire for us. I think the first prayer, however, is not, Lord, use me. It's, Lord, make me usable. Because God longs to use me. In fact, that's why He left me on earth. After He justified me and cleaned me up, He wants to use me. But the problem is, you see, that not everyone that wants to be used is usable. And He's waiting for me to take seriously His call to holiness. Now, what I wanted to do, could we turn this down just a little bit, or is it, thank you, brother. I get a little ring in there, and it's making me feel like I'm going to fall over. I'm thinking of that verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. Don't turn there, but just listen. It's the word that the Lord says to when He says, the eyes of the Lord are looking back and forth, to and fro, throughout the whole world, the whole earth, to find a person or a man's heart that's perfect toward Him, that He may show Himself strong on His behalf. I believe the Lord is looking for world changers. Not just people that bless other people, but people that make a significant impact. And so what I felt would be good for us to do this morning was to look at a world changer, to look at a man that God chose and how He made that man, and just to apply it to our own heart. And I wanted to go to the book of Judges and just take you to the first chapter to look at a few things. In the book of Judges, we won't read this chapter through, but I wanted you just to kind of look at this chapter, and you'll see over and over that these people of God were in the promised land, but they weren't living the promised life. They had a call from God, but they weren't living in the fullness of that call. So in this book of Judges, we're going to see the person that God uses in a midnight hour. And I believe that's what we're in. 1/4 of the whole history of the Old Testament is right here in the book of Judges. 1/4 of it. But few Christians have ever bothered to really study it. Now, so here's a nation blessed by God, parallel with our day. A nation that's been blessed by God, America, Australia, Britain. But when I say, let me just say, when I say the nation, let me refer to all the English-speaking nations, okay? Because I believe we're all in the same boat in a real sense. We've been blessed by God. We're full of blessings, and yet we're not living what He wants us to live as a church. And what's happened is that we have taken the word of the Lord lightly. In this first chapter, we see that the Lord had said, I want you to utterly destroy the enemies of God. And you read it in here several times. They did not utterly drive them out. They did not utterly destroy them. They were full of compromise. Now, compromise is never done out of ignorance. It's always a sin against light. And, for example, in that verse 6, verse 5, they found one of the kings that God said to destroy. They found Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. That's a strange thing. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, they gathered their meat under my table as I have done, so God has required of me. Now, this sounds like a silly thing, but you see, what they did was mutilate the enemy and not destroy them. See, they cut off their toes, but not their lives. But listen, friends, detoed is not defeated. God said, utterly destroy them. You didn't catch that. Detoed, you did catch it. You just didn't like it. Well, let me just say, we're going to get to our main text. God, throughout this book, we see cycles. Seven cycles of judgment and correction and then falling back again. Seven times it says, and it says it over and over, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now there's an amazing thing here, because they did not do evil in their own sight. It says that every man did what was right in their own eyes. You see, it was a day like today of situational ethics and relativism. No absolutes. What's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me. Don't tell me what to do. And it says these telling words. In those days, there was no king in Israel, no authority. But rather, every man did what was right in his own eyes. But over and over, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See, the Bible says every way of man is right in his own eyes. And there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that way is the way of death. And so it's a terrible cycle that we're going through in this book. It's a pattern in people and in families and in nations. And here's how they go. First of all, God gives his word, and then there's apathy. Apathy is when you know God's will, but you just don't bother to walk in it. You know what God wants, but you don't bother to stir yourself up too many other things. But if you let apathy take its root in a society, then after apathy will come apostasy. And apostasy, you see, is when you still know what's right, but you dare to walk in the opposite. Do you see how it's gotten worse? But then if you continue in that, then comes anarchy. And anarchy is when you don't know what's right, and every man's doing what's right in his own sight, and you've gotten away from the foundation. Where is Australia? Where are the English-speaking countries? Well, Arnold Toynbee, a great historian, writes about the 19 of the 21 last great nations to rule the earth went in a cycle, just like in here. Visibly. They started off with bondage, and then they fought and had liberty, and then comes freedom and affluence, and then comes passivity and apathy and bondage again. It goes in a big circle, and that's been the cycle throughout most nations of history. It can happen to an individual. Well, in Judges chapter 6, we come to the fourth cycle, and that's where we're going to start this morning. Judges chapter 6, we see the fourth cycle, and in verse 1, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them to the hand of Midian for 7 years. God is the greatest enemy that the sinner has, but he's also their friend. Do you see what I'm saying? For I tell churches in America, I say, listen, the greatest threat to America is not communism or AIDS. The greatest threat to America today is holy God. Because we've got more Bibles than we can ever even think of reading, and we're walking in the light of the other direction. And God will not allow it to continue. And the same thing in Australia. And the hand of Midian, which means contention, prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Here are men living like moles in the mountains. And so it was, when Israel had sown her seed, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, until you come to Gaza. And they left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass, or donkey. And they came with their cattle and their tents, they came like locusts, or grasshoppers for a multitude. Both they and their camels were too many to number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. Now here's that cycle, you see. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. That's what God is after. He is after repentance. He is after the heart, and he is willing to have us lose our comforts and our blessings that are hindering us in order to get us to cry upon the Lord. And they're crying upon the Lord. And so verse 7, here's God's answer. It came to pass when, I have in my Bible, not before, when the children of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said to them, smile, God loves you. No, that's not what he said. He said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. He rehearses their blessing. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and I drove them out from in front of your face and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship or do not fear or reverence the God of the Amorites, in whose land you're dwelling. But, that's such a sad word, but, or howbeit, or notwithstanding, the Bible's full of it, but you have not obeyed my voice. Well, God is going to raise up his answer. It's a man of God. It's a man of God that he's going to send. The enemy is lording it over. And verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak that was in Ophrah that pertained to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress. And then it says, to hide it from the Midianites. Here is a man that's supposed to be threshing wheat out in the wind. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit threshing wheat. But see, he's hiding it. Fear of man. He's in behind a wine press and he's petrified. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I can't tell you the number of pastors that tell me, I just don't feel like I'm right where I'm supposed to be yet. God's doing something. It's as if I'm in preparation. And I believe we are in preparation for a coming day, a great day, coming up soon. And can you imagine, here's Gideon hiding, and the angel says, you're a mighty man of God. And it's like he says, who, me? Looking around to see if he's talking to him. Look at the language of unbelief. Imagine God coming to you and saying, I'm going to use you to shake Australia from the top to the bottom, or from the bottom to the top, whichever way you want to start. Verse 13, and Gideon said to the angel, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why is all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, didn't the Lord bring us from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us to the hands of the Midianites. Oh, if, why, where, but, the language of unbelief. That's my language when the Lord says, I want to use you. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this your strength. Here it is. You're going to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Here's your strength. Have not I sent you? The power of our going is the strength of his sending. And then Gideon does what we all do. He looks at himself and says, oh, my Lord, with what will I save Israel? I don't have any money. I don't have any resources. I don't have this, or I can't do that. And behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least one in my family. Our name's not well known, and I haven't been to seminary, and I'm not taught. I can't speak. We start taking inventory, looking at ourselves, and then look what the Lord does. The Lord said to him, here's what you need. Surely I will be with you. That's all you need, brother. Surely I will be with you, and you will smite the Midianites as one man. You see, you can't be too small for God to use you. You can be too big. You can't be too weak, but you can be too strong. And here Gideon, finally, is at the end. Can you imagine what the angel would have said? And this angel's the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, I believe. He comes and he says, I'm going to use you as a mighty man of God to shake Australia. Ah, well, I've been waiting for this. I'm prepared. I've been studying my Bible. And Lord, you can count on me. Sorry, we'll have to find someone else. You see, God is waiting for a broken and contrite heart, a man who knows that his only strength and his only sending is the Lord sending and the Lord with him. And so God confirms his word to Gideon and makes a covenant together with him. And Gideon calls the name of his place Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And he goes home to his house. This is the first place it's got to start, brother. It's got to start at home with the wife and the children and my situation as it is really. Verse 25. It came to pass the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and the second bull 7 years old and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the grove that's by it and build an altar to the Lord your God upon the top of this rock in the prepared place. Take the second bull and offer a sacrifice with the wood of the grove that you've cut down. You see, you can't build an altar to God until you tear down the altar of Baal. No altars can coexist in a home. And sometimes I kid families that they gather together at night around the altar. And as they sit there and their faces glow in the imminence of this altar, they are there together watching their television. That's what most families have as a gathering place and as an altar. I'm not saying that's idolatry, but I'm saying that that's where most people spend their time these days instead of together. And so look what verse 27, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and he did as the Lord said to him. He didn't do it easily though. It was so because he feared his father's house and the men of the city that he couldn't do it by day, but he did it by night. Listen, I got in my Bible, but he did it. You see, you don't measure faith by fearlessness. You measure it by obedience. And he did it. He went and he tore down the altar of Baal. And this is the modern equivalent of a Masonic involvement. That's all Masons are. I feel I should say this because I talked with one of your national editors of a Christian paper in Belgrade, and he is deeply burdened by the involvement of, quote, Christian men in, quote, the lodge. Let me tell you something. I've investigated it, and if you did too, you'd find that all it is a modern priesthood of Baal. That's all it is. And it's Mr. Religions brought right down, and one of every 12 men in the world, they claim, is a Mason. Well, I won't attack it here publicly. If you want to discuss it, I would love to. Believe me, I would love to with you. But he cut down those groves. And look what happened. Verse 28. The men of the city rose up early in the morning, and the altar of Baal was cut down. And the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bull was offered on the altar. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing? Who has dared to speak against the lodge?" Thought I'd throw that in. And then they inquired and they asked, they said, Gideon has done this, the son of Joash. And so they marched down the street like a mob mentality. And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's cut down the altar of Baal and he's cut down the grove that was by it." Now Joash, remember, he feared, but Joash comes over. You see, if you start obeying God like God wants you to obey him, you'll find your family will be amazed and you'll see more happen than if you're just kind of semi and they don't take you seriously. And so Joash stood up and said, "Do you have to plead for Baal? Do you have to save him? Can't he take care of himself? Let the person who's attacked the lodge or Baal be put to death while it's still morning, if Baal has any power at all. If Baal's a real God, then let him take care of himself. Otherwise, leave me alone." That's what he's saying. And so, verse 32, on that day, they changed Gideon's name to Jerob Baal, which means against Baal. And it means his very existence, every time you saw him, it meant that Baal is a wimp and God is God. And as long as this man's living, it's a testimony to the fact that the gods of this world have no power. What a wonderful way to be known. You know, I want my name written in hell, not just heaven. I mean, my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I think the devil has some men he fears. You know that? And I think that Paul was one of those. Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, it says. Ooh, what a great testimony by the devil's people, the devil's spirit. Paul, I know. Oh, I hate him. You know, 10-foot lights. Bruce Townsend, get him. We hate him. He's wreaking havoc on the kingdom of God. Wouldn't that be great? You see, most people, the devil doesn't even worry about. Because it's like the lady that was gossiping all the time, and she said, "Oh, the devil gave me such a hard time today." I wanted to say to her, "Sister, the devil doesn't even care if you exist, because you're on his side." Well, anyway, sorry about that. I just had to say that. Once a preacher or a man of God is serious about this thing and takes it home to his house. Verse 33, oh my. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of East were gathered together, and they went down and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. Now the Amalekites are pictures of fleshly foes in the Old Testament, and the Midianites, dark forces of contention. And so you have the foes of the spiritual realm in a picture, who would contend against you, principalities and powers. And the Amalekites were those beastly people, descendants of Esau, that were pictures of the flesh. So you have the fleshy foes and Satan. And here they come and gather in what we call Armageddon, or the Valley of Jezreel, the plain of Esdraelon. They aggressively come out by hundreds of thousands. Bible scholars estimate that there may have been 250,000 of the enemy here, well equipped, a good army. And here's God's answer. Listen, when the enemy comes in like a flood, God has an answer. You know what it is? It's the next phrase. But the Spirit. That's God's answer. It's not but the flesh or but the dedication. It's but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now that word came upon is the Hebrew word labasa, and it means to put on like a coat. You see, Gideon's not on the inside with God upon him. This one here means that God is on the inside and he puts on Gideon like you put on my coat down there. It's almost as if you could wake up in the morning and say, Lord, here's your body. Have a nice day. Look through my eyes. Use my hands. That's God's answer in Australia. But the Spirit of the Lord put on Bruce. The Spirit of the Lord put on Al and wore him. And it's not power for me to use. It's the power that wants to use me. His will. And so what happened? He blew a trumpet. What a picture of heralding after the word of God. And it says that Ebenezer gathered after him. When the anointing of God came upon Gideon, the people that wanted to murder him and get rid of him followed him when he blew the trumpet. And he went up through Manasseh and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they all came out to follow him. Now here's a picture of, imagine if you had a invading army come to invade Australia. And they were going to molest your wife and children and take your land. And someone said, we've got to fight God and country to the church people. And they said, yes, yes. And that's what happened. They go through Australia and they go, and everyone, and it's like the fellow that goes down and sees the pictures of the men in the army on the wall that says, in my country, they say, we want you. Or they have a picture of some man standing there in a beautiful uniform with gold buttons. And the young boy says, boy, I'd like to do that. That's fun. I like that. And he goes to camp, a summer camp. And they go, and they cut off all his hair and make him do push-ups and sit-ups and everything. And he says, wait a minute, where's my uniform? Later, son, later. And that's kind of like what's happening here. He goes out and blows the trumpet. And he says, come and stand for truth. Let me tell you what. You say to the church, come and stand for God in Australia, and a lot of people will follow you. Come and fight for wife and children, and a lot of people will follow you. But that's not the kind of man that God will use necessarily in the coming day. Very stirring. You know, you get goosebumps just thinking about it. You want to go just get involved in the fight. Yes, don't mess with my wife or you're going to be history. Everyone has initial opportunity to respond. Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Hared. It means trembling. And the well, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now this is modern Esdraelon, which is where the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. If you stand there in Israel, and I've done this, and I've seen this hill right here that the army of Gideon was gathered on. It's a little scruffy hill and bushes only. Little tiny ones grow on it. It's like this, much smaller, but like this hill. What's it called out here? Brown Hill. I want Bruce to walk me up there. I want to walk up to the top. Maybe we'll jog, Bruce. You can tie him in a bow knot in his tongue when we get through. But it's like that hill, but much smaller with a few bushes on it. So you think you could hide an army on that hill? Oh no. You'd know they were there. And that's what it was like as those Israelites came with their lack of equipment and gathered on this little Mount Gilboa there. And beneath them in the valley was this massive host of 250,000 well-armed savage soldiers. And between them was a little bitty fingerlet of a creek, like that little creek at the bottom of that hill, kind of narrow like that, called Trembling. And that's exactly what they were doing. But here it says, and the Lord, here they are there camping. The figure of men they had was 32,000 men. Now that sounds like a good army, doesn't it? But you got 32,000 men that respond and say, yes, God and country. And 250,000 men that are well equipped and hate them with all their heart. Now that's at least 7-1 odds. That's not very good. But look here, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that you have are too many, Gideon. for me to give the Midianites to their hands, lest Israel puff themselves up against me, saying, those Amalekites and Midianites are no match for an Australian. You know, that kind of mentality, or we are the best fighters, yes, men's men, you know. And he says, it's too many. Now, listen, you go through and tell all the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. I mean, here you go and say, listen, if anybody here is afraid to die, leave. And two-thirds of your army leaves. Hey, that's what it would be like today. You preach a good message on the cross and have it mean biblically what it really means, and two-thirds of your congregation won't be there next time. I'm looking forward to seeing how many folks come tonight, quite frankly, because I needle some folks. But you see, I know who will come will be the serious people. I mean, there may be people that have other reasons that are very valid, but see, God looks at the group and says, too many, no confidence in the flesh. Listen, man is never the reason for victory when it comes to God's plan. Man is never the reason for victory. So 22,000 go home. These 22,000, let me say, the first people that come, I would say the crowd. That's who I call them, the crowd. The religious or Christian crowd. They come initially and says, I want to be part of what you're doing. But you see, once they see what it really costs for, in terms of suffering, and they're fearful, they go home. Why? They have no taste for sacrifice, no taste for conflict or discomfort. They move back. Now, I want to say here, they did not leave the kingdom of God. Do you see that? They weren't kicked out of the family of God in the Old Testament here. They simply went away from the front lines. They weren't on the cutting edge. They went home to mama, you might say, the army. They were mama's boys who were afraid to face any trouble. Or, you know, when the going gets tough, they're gone and they go home. You see, a lot of Christians have a comfort zone. It's like a circle around them, and they say, I'll serve God as long as it's not inconvenient. I'll come to church as long as it's not inconvenient. I'll preach as long as nobody opposes me. I'll go ahead and talk about issues as long as I don't get in trouble with the government. I'll pray as long as I don't get sleepy. I will speak to this person as long as they still like me. Comfort zone. Do you have that here? I know you have it here, because the people are the same. Doesn't matter where they live. All flesh is pathetic in every country. And so they leave and they go away from the front lines. Who is left? 10,000 men. I call them the courageous. These are macho men. Yes, sir. I mean, these are the kind of guys that you see out in the outback, you know, walking around these big muscles. And they're ready to die for what they believe. They're daring, full of courage to suffer. But look at verse 4. This is really something. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Lord, you've ruined my day. Bring them down. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. And it will be that whoever I say to you, this one will go with you, he will go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one will not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, as he brought them down, now you watch them and categorize them. And here's how you do it. Everyone that laps of the water with his tongue like a dog laps, him you set apart by himself. And likewise, everyone that bows down on his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 out of 10,000. All the rest of the people bowed upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men that lapped, will I save you and deliver the Midianites to your hand. Let all the other people, every man, go home to his place. And so the people took food in their hand, the ones that were left, and trumpets, and he sent the rest of them home to the tent. You see, and there remained 300 men. And the rest of Midian was down there beneath them in the valley. Can you see this graphic picture? Here they come. They're hot. They're facing an incredible battle. And the odds now are 25 to 1. I'm going to go jogging, I hope, this afternoon. Now, when you jog, you don't eat a full meal or drink a gallon of water or a liter of water before you do it. Otherwise, you'll throw up all over the place. And so here these men facing a fight, unbelievable proportions, and they come down to a stream where there's water. It's hot, they're thirsty, and here's God's final test. Brother, it's not enough to be willing to come out when everybody says, come and follow God, that's the crowd. It's not enough to be willing to even die for what you believe to guarantee that God will use you. Here's the final criteria. This is the only kind of man that God will use in the coming day. They come down to the water, and there, some of them have armor, and they take off their harnesses so they can bend down. And they put their face down in the water, and they go, and sling water, and they put their face in the water. Others of them keep their armor on because they knew that at watering places, sometimes people would ambush you with arrows and bows. And so they were sober and vigilant, and they put their hands in the water and lapped like a dog. And God said, that's my man. That's the man, a full-time soldier, a man who doesn't take his armor off, a man who lives by conviction as a way of life. You see, you have the crowd, we have it in the church today. You have the courageous who are part of the crowd, macho men willing to suffer and get out and pay the price to serve God. But you see, very, very few of the initial excited mob are people of conviction who will stand. See, it's not enough to be willing to die for Jesus. You've got to be willing to live for him. Every moment. Maybe you're in a job you hate. 9,700 of these people were more interested in their personal comfort than the battle of God. They were in it to be blessed, in a sense. So these last 300 held on to their convictions as a way of life. That's the cutting edge. And God's doing that again in our day. Did you know that? He's going through and he's watching in the churches us filter ourselves out of the front lines and being sent home to mama and be involved with self-preservation and all these things. This last 300 is a picture of a spirit-disciplined man, a disciple. A lot of people will lay down their lives for Jesus who wouldn't lay down their lifestyle. I've been asking about the churches in Australia while I'm here about their giving to missions. And very few people, it seems, understand tithing. That is a tragedy. And it's the same in America. There's a lot of money going to the mission field, but most Baptist churches, if everyone was on a pension and you tithed, the church budget would triple. I'll bet it's the same here. Let me tell you something. If you can't be trusted in those little things, don't think you're going to be trusted when it comes to the big things like this. What an honor these 300 men had to stand in a time like this with God. What God did was so awesome. I can't just wait to be part of something like this someday. I've seen some things like it, but here they were, consistent in their lives, totally committed. God is not restrained whether he saves by many or by few. Little is much when God is in it. And he's in this here. And so this is the only kind of man that can be trusted in the moment when lives are at stake in the crucial conflict, say, for the life of Australia. This is the only kind of man that God can use. Now let me describe to you what happens. Gideon says to these people, it says in verse 12, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels couldn't even be numbered, and they were like the sand on the beach for a multitude. And so what happened is, in verse 15, it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation of it, he worshiped. Look at this, verse 16. He divided these 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand and empty pitchers and lamps inside the pitchers. It means torch. And he said to them, look on me and do the same thing. Can you say that, brother? To your people, watch me. Here's who I really am. Come and check out my family. Come and see my prayer life. Come and watch my Bible study habits. And you do the exact same thing. If you can't say that, you need to change it. You need to be so you can say that. Follow me, like Paul could say, be imitators of me. If you can't say that, either change it or remove yourself from the pastorate. So he says, do the same thing you see me doing. And when I blow the trumpet, and all that are with me, my 100 men, then you blow the trumpets on every side of the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they just newly set the watch.
And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers in their hands. And the three companies did the same thing. They blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow. And they said, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now here's the situation. If you go to that place, you'll find this army camped down beneath, this vast army, and a kind of a three-sided little amphitheater of hills around there. And he, you see, think how crucial it was that these men had to know when to keep their mouth shut. One idle word would have given it all away. You had to learn to walk in darkness, trusting another man in front of you. You had to put your foot where they put their foot. What a picture of mounting up to a hill in darkness, following the person in front you can't see, keeping quiet, no murmuring, no complaining, and you have your hands full too. So you have to really have good balance. And what a picture. And they go up and 100 people are up on this little plateau above the army on this side, 100 here and 100 there. Picture the camp. It's about 2 a.m. Everyone's sleeping. The old guard's just gone in. The new guard's come out. He's been looking at a campfire, and his eyes aren't used to the dark. He's looking out in the darkness, and he's trying to get adjusted. And all of a sudden, you hear this, and already you're super. I mean, pagans are always superstitious. I'm telling you, they are petrified of ghosts or anything like that. And, you know, knocking noises in the houses, or did you hear that door creak? You know, make that noise. And here, here's this old camel sitting over there. He's had a hard day humping through the, and he's sitting there going, you know, he's just kind of half asleep. And all of a sudden you see this, and here's a perfect picture. You see, they had their torches lit inside a clay pitcher, and the air couldn't get in well, so therefore you couldn't see it. It's like a flashlight with a bushel basket over it, a basket, and inside it can't really flame because the air is not in there. And in their other hand they had a trumpet, and so at the right moment when Gideon blew the trumpet, it began to echo, and they go bang, brokenness, a clay vessel broken, and that night air hit that flame and it went whoomp. And all of a sudden you hear this, I mean, what a crashing it must have been. And you hear this whoomp as the flames, and you see these, all of a sudden all the smoke and that had been there from a torch kind of smoldering that you couldn't see in darkness. It's like a lightning when they're clouds. It shows the clouds, remember, in the night? All of a sudden there are 300 torches up in the sky and all these clouds and these trumpets going, I mean, I bet they wet their britches. I just got to be frank about it, you know. And I tell you, I was on the Mount of Israel, Mount Zion once, and there was these camels there, and they are mean. They are mean camels. Don't ever come on the wrong side of a camel. This camel tried to bite my head off. And here's this camel, and he sees this. I mean, they don't like surprises. He's nice and peaceful sleep, and a camel without number jumping to their feet and taking off. And let me tell you, tents do not slow down camels. They just cut right on, right through it, like a plow through stumps. And here's this man sleeping, and you hear this, the sword of the Lord, and Gideon, your tent is gone, and suddenly you're there. I'm not imagining this. This is what people over there think that happened as well. And can you imagine just standing there by faith, like Philippians 2, holding forth the word of life, trumpeting out the good news of God, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord, standing where God told you to stand at the right time, and watching the enemy just turn to sheer chaos. Here comes this tent at me, and I pull out my sword and go, and it's my best friend, off goes his head. And they cut each other to shreds. What an honor it would be to stand up and watch that kind of thing. You know, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again in our day, in the nations that love God, those that have a remnant in there. But only the obedient will be used on the front lines. Everybody else will be home with mama. Brother, you know, we don't get to do this twice. You're not going to get another chance. This is your only life you'll live. And what a chance to spend it for that which counts, and to let God move me into that place of conviction. Here's my point. The final test for the man that God uses was not when God said, follow me, or when he said, who's willing to suffer. But it came in a moment that was unconscious. Get that? See, God didn't say, this is a test. It came in something as ordinary as what you drink or how you do it. And you see, the final test is for whether God will use me the way I dream of being used is when I'm not aware of it. Now, I always try to do well when God lets me know I'm being tested. Don't you? But see, this is not the test of the conscious moment. This is the test of the unconscious moment. It's the way that you respond to your wife when God says you're to love your wife and she makes you mad. It's the way that you respond when you have a chance to cheat on your taxes and nobody else ever sees but God. It's the situation that you're in when you have a chance to exalt Jesus or yourself. It's the way that you have when you have a chance, what kind of entertainment will I look at? And you pick, you see. Tested in that small situation, that hard opportunity at home or at work or at play, and everybody's on good behavior when they know they're being tested. The last time you were driving and someone ran in front of you and shook their fist at you like that, and the way you responded, I'm telling you, this is the great test for whether God can trust me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a father, as a husband. And you see, many are called, but a few are chosen. And I believe that's how it is today. Masses of people are preaching, and some are preaching who shouldn't be. And God can use a man if he'll let God make him into a man of conviction every moment. How can you pass a test like that? Only one way, brother. Be a full-time soldier. You don't have to think, now let's see, I'm a soldier here, but next week is holiday, and so I'll have a nice vacation and come back. No, no, there is no discharge in this war, it says in Ecclesiastes. Keep your sword in your hand. Keep your armor on day and night, because the devil doesn't take any vacations. He's continually on the prowl, soberly looking for those he may devour. And you see, our heavenly Gideon is going through our churches, and he's watching us categorize ourselves. I believe this. He's watching us make choices, and he's watching those of us who aren't living by conviction or those of us who are, and he's trying to disqualify us from the front lines. And the Lord is waiting for us to qualify ourselves by right choice and by walking by faith. Either a person will be separated to God through discipline or kept from him in usefulness by lack of it. Discipline, brother. Regular, systematic feeding from the Word of God. Regular, systematic, deep communion in prayer. And faithful preaching and being obedient in the small things, as well as the obvious big things that have to be obeyed. I wonder where you'll be in the days ahead, each one of us. In the tent or in the trenches? Jesus did this filtering. He had masses following him. And he turned and he said, listen, you can't follow me except you be a disciple. If you don't take up your cross, you're not worthy of following me. And you see, he warned them, count the cost, not a cost, the cost. There are plenty of a costs, a cost of pain, a cost of pleasure, a cost of problems of different kinds, but there's only one the cost, and that's your life. And as long as I see the cost as partial, which is a cost, instead of the cost, which is total, I will never be trusted in the things that really matter. If I can't be trusted in small things, how would I ever think that God would give me a stick of dynamite and send me out into the middle of a crowd of people? God is sensible. So a lot of people respond to the initial call, come to Jesus. And a lot of people say, I'm willing to do without a few things for God's glory and honor. But very few people, less than 1% of the original 32,000 in Gideon's day, are left. But you see, that's who God's looking for. He doesn't want the crowd. He doesn't want the big group. He doesn't want our nickels and noses. He doesn't need them. He wants that heart that's right with him like Gideon's. That's how God makes a man. That's how God makes a church. We have got to take away Adam to the cross and quit just detoing him. We've got to defeat him. We've got to quit mutilating our flesh and crucify it with all the affections and lusts thereof. So it's the high calling of God. May I just say that every person in this room is motivated by one of three things when you make your choices. Listen to this. You'll fit into one of these. It may be overlapping in your life, but every one of us lives by either convenience, crisis, or conviction. I'm talking to Christians. Here's how the Christian convenience liver, that big crowd, thinks. He says, here's how he prays. Lord, give me. Lord, give me. See, he's occupied with comfort and the body and being blessed. And so he's saying, Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. And he's caring about his body and all these things, how his body is traveling in a car or in a house. His main focus is the physical convenience. But there are those Christians who that doesn't bother. I would call them crisis people. You see, they don't care about convenience of house and home and car and Lord give me. They are motivated not by comfort, but by circumstances. The man of convenience is motivated by comfort. The man of crisis is motivated by circumstances. And he is the one, here's how he prays. He doesn't pray, Lord, give me all the time. He says, Lord, help me. Help me. Lord, help me. Because you see, it's always putting out fires. How you doing, brother? Just trying to keep my head above water, brother. Pray for me. Pray for me. Busy, busy, busy. And it's one crisis after another crisis after another crisis. And fear and self-preservation is a major factor in this man's life. And he's preoccupied not with the body, but with the soul. Now, the third kind, a man of conviction, is a man that's motivated not by comfort, not by crisis, but by Christ himself, his presence, the cross. It's conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I know that I'm in his presence, and that's all that matters, that sense of God's presence. And so here's how he prays. He doesn't pray, Lord, give me, all the time. He does sometime. He doesn't pray, Lord, help me, all the time. He does sometime. But he prays, Lord, have me, take me. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And see, he's occupied with spirit. Convenience is the body. He's a self-pleaser. Crisis is the soul. He's a man-pleaser. Conviction is the spirit of God. He's a God-pleaser. This man can live without having all his little questions answered. He's content even to be laughed at or mocked at. And he doesn't care if he lives or dies as long as it's together with Christ. That's the man that God will use. And this man has a secret history with God. Let me just give you a fearful last thought. Because, brother, this is real. I'm not just reading this into the scripture. We don't hear much about this in our day. We think that God will just use any old Tom, Dick, or Harry. But he will not. The butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Anybody that's born again, yes, sir, God loves them and he's going to use them to the fullest. No, sir. Only the undefiled will remain undefeated. Only the yielded will be wielded by God. And God has no favorites. We've got to become his and remain his, or he can put us on the shelf. I know preachers that have been in the ministry for years who've let these disciplines of God slip, and they're just useless today, and they're brokenhearted about it. Think, no matter how long you've walked with him, you must remain spirit-controlled. Think of Moses. Moses, I mean, he's one of my heroes. There's not a greater man in the Bible, I think, than Moses. He's certainly one of the greats. But remember, he came back to Rephidim where he had once, the Lord said, smite the rock. The rock is Christ with the rod, and water came out. He came back to Rephidim, and he'd had some experience as a pastor of several million people, and he was upset and tired, and he was angry at the flock. He was tired and felt inconvenienced, I suppose, and God said, bring them back to Rephidim and speak to the rock. Do not hit it. It's a picture of Christ. Once crucified, you don't have to do it again. Just speak, and waters will come forth aplenteously. Well, Moses is angry. And he begins to has taken it personal, you see, the things that are inconvenient. And he gets up before all the people and he goes, you stiff-necked people, how long will I have to put up with you and take care of you? Ha! He gets his rod and he goes, bang, bang, twice. He hits the rock in anger. And God said, that's it, Moses. You're finished. Now, he didn't kick him out of the kingdom of God, did he? But he says, you can't lead the people of God anymore into the promised land. You are disqualified. He says it, and he tells him why. You didn't sanctify me. You didn't represent my character in their presence when you stood before them on the rock. You misrepresented truth. And therefore, although I love you, you can't lead anymore, because to whom much is given, you're watched, you're listened to, much is required. And so what happens? God takes him home and sends an angel to get his body. And Moses did finally make it in the promised land, didn't he? Not too shabby in the Mount of Transfiguration. Not too bad with Moses and Elijah there together, and Moses is there. And he made it, but he went to the tent. I believe, I mean, knowing God's sovereignty, it wasn't early, but it's written for our warning. Because you see, Moses's was presumption that he could take it personally when the flock makes you upset and start getting mean and fleshly. What about Elijah, the other one on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember, he was there and he had just called down fire. He'd called down rain and the people, well, the fire fell, the rain fell, the people fell. And then he kills 400 of the enemy's prophets, and suddenly a woman, I'm going to take your head off. And he runs to Mount Horeb. He can resist 1,000 men, but he can't withstand one woman. You women, you got to be careful. You're powerful. You don't like that, ladies? You're supposed to say, look at you, and laugh at that. He runs to the Mount Sinai, and there he hides in a cave, and God comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing in Mount Horeb? Lord, everybody else has forsaken you. I am the only one left. Nobody's left like me. Elijah, come outside. Get some air. Come out of that cave. Get some air. You're not thinking clearly. Now, what are you doing here? He comes out and he says the same thing. I'm the only one left. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, go into the wilderness of Damascus. And I want you to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And I want you to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. And anoint Elisha in your place. You're finished. He didn't say you're finished, but that's what it meant. And you know what? He didn't kick him out of the kingdom of God, did he? He took him to heaven on a fiery chariot. He's not dishonored, but he was finished. His ministry was over. What about King Saul? Same thing. He stood head and shoulders above everybody physically, but he was a dwarf on the inside. He presumed to just think he could take and choose what he wanted of God's word. And God said, you're finished. God has chosen someone better than you, a man after his own heart, David. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, knowing that, cried out, write this scripture down, look at it later, 1 Corinthians 9:27. He said, I buffet my body. Is that what he said? No, that's what the Baptists do. They buffet their body. They go and eat all these. Presbyterians do it too. And so do Uniting Churchers. All kinds of people buffet their body. Paul said, I buffet. It means in the Greek to hit myself beneath the eye with my own fist until it's black and blue. I punish my own desires, it's saying, and bring it to subjection under God's power, lest by any means, any little thing, after I've preached to others, I myself should be adokamos, is the word in the Greek. It means silver with refuse in it. It's the kind you can't put in circulation. He says, I watch out my life. I don't just measure my life by preaching. I bring my whole being under the subjection of the Holy Spirit, lest by some little thing I be disqualified and God have to put me on the shelf. Let me tell you, there's a lot of preachers that have been put on the shelf spiritually that are still preaching practically. And God is saying, the key is the unconscious moment. The key is the unconscious moment. So let me ask you, is your life a display of blessing or a testimony of obedience? Which one? Displays of blessings don't impress the world. I mean, they're getting blessed and the rain's falling on them too. But it's a testimony of obedience that God is after. I'm finished with this final thought. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him what? What? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the answer, friend. Deny self. There's a difference between self-denial and denial of self. Self-denial says self is giving money to the offering. Self is is going without time and praying. Self is helping the poor. Isn't self wonderfully religious? He never said do self-denial. He said deny yourself. Get rid of you. See, that's the answer for convenience. Deny self, because then you won't measure by what makes me happy. And deny self is the answer for convenience. Take up your cross. That's the answer for crisis and emergency. Because you see, you can't scare a dead man. You can threaten to kill me and I'll say, I'm already dead. It may not be that easy. I may have to labor through it. But you see, once you face the cross truly, nothing will scare you. That's the answer for crisis. And the answer for follow me is conviction. As I was sent, so send I you. If you want to know how to act, look at here. And do the same thing by the power of the grace of God that he's resided within. The test of the unconscious moment. Think about it. Are you being tested and are you really becoming holy? Our response in the unconscious moment may determine whether we're used or not. Who knows? God may be watching you right now. I'm sure he is, but he may be categorizing how you respond to this word right here, whether you drink it and receive it and say, Lord, that's me and I need to repent. It may put you back in the tent if you don't say yes. That's how God works. He's a great God. So we got to trade in our little paper hats that we've made and take the helmet of salvation. We got to get rid of our little wooden rubber sword and take God's sword, the real sword of the Spirit that's wielded in the arm of prayer. And we've got to put on the real armor that God has and take off our aluminium little toy stuff that we... I say aluminum. That's pretty good. I said it right. Aluminium. Hey, I think it's right. And we've got to quit trying to be sugar and start being salt. They look just alike. We've got to quit trying to wear camouflage and put on God's armor. And you'll get invited to more lynchings than luncheons. And you'll probably get more mud thrown at you than medals pinned on you. But great is your reward in heaven. And that's all that counts. Because this world is fading away and all the fashion thereof. I will read one last poem and then I'm finished. Can I do it? What can he say? Listen to this. The Son of God goes forth to war. It's a great hymn. The Son of God goes forth to war. Who? A kingly crown to gain. His bloodstained banner streams afar. Who follows in his train? Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his name or blush? To own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail across bloody seas? Will you play then? Will you dally far behind the battle lines? Up! It is Jehovah's rally. God's own arm has need of thine. He's calling us today. I wonder what you'll respond as like. Well, let's pray. Brother, would you close us in prayer? Would you let me? Oh, I'll do it. Bruce, you have that sweet expression. I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, how instructive it is. More to be desired are there the truths than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter to our taste are they than the honeycomb. But we know that though they be sweet in our mouth like honey, many times in the daily walk of life, it's a bitter pill to swallow. When you say, take up your cross, it sounds so sweet when we sing it. But daily, when we have to face issues, it hurts. But, oh God, we know that there is no sorrow so deep that your love is not deeper still. Thank you that your power and grace are ever with us. And like Gideon, have not I sent thee? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. May we be conscious that it's important, not just for the obvious, but the little unconscious moment as well. And may we be men and women of the Word of God and prayer and obedience and love. In Jesus' name, amen.